Well, as you're being seated, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, because that's where we are this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Listen now as I read our passage aloud. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The book called Ethan Frome by Edith Wharton must be one of the most depressing stories I've ever read. Ethan wanted to attend engineering school, but he wound up being a poor farmer in rural Massachusetts. He was married to just a mean, cold, bitter woman. Now, he fell in love with her cousin, Maddie, who came to stay with them for a season. But knowing that Ethan and Maddie, knowing they could not be together ever, they decided instead to kill themselves by running their sled into a large tree in the middle of winter. Yeah. But instead of dying, Ethan was horribly injured and Maddie was paralyzed. And so for the rest of their lives, the three of them lived together with Ethan's cold, bitter, mean wife taking care of them, under the cloud of his own dark failure. Well, good morning. You know, life, the reason that that book has stood the test of time is because it's got the ring of truth to it. You know, life can be pretty dark. Thomas Hobbes summarized the human condition as solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And I don't need to convince you of that. We don't live in Ukraine. We don't live in Israel or in Gaza, but we know suffering, right? The intensity of the suffering necessarily is different from person to person, but the reality of suffering is universal. And it's important for Christians to think well, to think rightly, to think properly about suffering, because if you don't think well about suffering, when you are in the midst of it, you very likely will cry out to God something like, "Why me? What did I do to deserve this? How could you?" Or even, "Do you really even exist at all?" You might assume that your suffering is somehow evidence that God is against you, that it's proof he doesn't really care about you. Now, the Christian's union with Christ, which we thought about when we were in Romans chapter 6, that union with Christ, that solidarity with our Savior, what that means is that we suffer with Christ, not for our salvation, but in light of our union with him. Our older brother went to the cross, but before he did, he called those who would follow him to take up their cross likewise. And so if Jesus is your master, you will carry a cross. And so suffering isn't just normal. If you're a Christian, suffering is used by God in this world to prepare you for the next world. as you walk in the footsteps of your Savior. Again, not for your salvation. That really is evidence that you've truly been saved. Now, our verses don't defend the existence of suffering in the life of a Christian. You get a taste of that in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. But our verses don't defend the existence of suffering in the life of a Christian, but they do tell us how to persevere in the midst of suffering. And so the question that I asked our passage is, can I endure suffering? And the answer is yes, but only with eyes of faith fixed upon future glory. Can I endure suffering? The Christian asks. The answer is yes, but only with eyes of faith fixed upon future glory. Now, I've got 3 points. First, the beauty of future glory. Second, the need for future glory. And then third, the hope of future glory. All right, so beauty, need, and hope. And may God use this message, this sermon, to help you endure suffering as you believe in the one who suffered in your place. All right, first, the beauty of future glory. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So in verse 17, as I mentioned a moment ago, Paul said that those who are heirs with Christ will suffer like Christ, but Paul also says there that we will be glorified. In other words, we will share with Christ not only in his suffering, but also in his glory. So right there you see that Paul does in fact want our eyes fixed on the reality of glorification in the future. So Paul goes on in verse 18 then to say that our present suffering isn't nearly as bad as our future glory is good. Our present suffering isn't nearly as bad as our future glory is good. And that makes them incomparable, right? For the future, the future for the Christian is just so amazingly wonderful that it's just not worth comparing to whatever suffering the Christian endures today, right? The future glory is so beautiful that it makes our suffering, whatever it is, trivial, negligible. Now, I know that's a bold statement. That's a bold statement. So let's just ask, what is future glory? Well, Paul says in verse 18 that it is a glory that is to be revealed to us. The us is Paul and his readers, but as Christians who have the book of Romans, we know that this letter is for us as well. So this us is Christians. Notice that this is a glory to be revealed. That's why we call it future glory. It's not the glory we have now. It's a glory to be revealed. We don't see it now. It's yet to be unveiled, to be revealed. In verse 19, creation is looking forward, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that's a day in the future when the sons of God, the children of God, they will be exposed. They will be displayed. They will be revealed for all to see. Now, right now, to be a Christian is, in fact, to be a son of God. Right, men and women, we thought about that a few weeks ago, just a couple weeks ago now. To be a Christian is to be a son of God, a co-heir with Christ. All the privileges of the only begotten Son of God are ours in him. Like, we are sons of God. We are children of God. But what we are is not really visible. But when Christ returns, who we are on the inside will be visible. It will be revealed on the outside. That's what Paul is saying. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body Now, these passages are all the reasons we can say who we are on the inside will one day be revealed on the outside. When we die, we don't disappear into nothingness. When we die, we don't become spirits who haunt castles and old houses. No, when Jesus returns, our physical bodies, our flesh and blood bodies, they will be transformed so that for the Christian, all the goodness that Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is working in you, all of that will one day be revealed from within and outside of you. And not only will we be glorified on the outside in awesome bodies, but we will be simultaneously perfected on the inside in such a way that one day when faith turns to sight, we will be freed from indwelling sin, freed from corruption, freed from regret, freed from disappointment, freed from conflict, right, from any discontent, disappointment, sin that is still indwelling in you. We're going to be freed from all of that on that day when the sons of God are revealed. And look at verse 21. I think that's the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what is this future glory? Well, it's the glory of God revealed in and through and for the children of God. It's a perfect spiritual life devoted to God in a physically transformed body. Now, C.S. Lewis was the Oxford English professor and the well-known Christian writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and other such books. He wrote a little essay entitled The Weight of Glory, reflecting on a verse we'll at least read a little bit later in the sermon. And in this essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis made the observation that there are no ordinary people. Now, that's not our default setting. I mean, we see, you know, people on the screen, and we say, well, that she's amazing, or he's amazing, you know. And then we see people on the street, and we say, well, not so much, you know. There's extraordinary people, there's ordinary people. Lewis, reflecting on this weight of glory to be revealed, says, really, there are no ordinary people. Right? He was reflecting on the fact that though we all look very ordinary today, though you can't tell by looking at someone, you know, who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, you know, like the I Love Jesus t-shirt doesn't necessarily give it away. You can't tell from looking on the outside, but a day is going to come when you will, in fact, be able to tell. In fact, Lewis said that those who die outside of Christ, those who die not knowing Jesus, those who die not having submitted their lives to Jesus Christ, he said they will appear as, and I quote, immortal whores. Immortal whores. So take the worst horror movie that you really shouldn't watch anyway, right? The Walking Dead. And Lewis says, well, that's what those who die outside of Christ are going to look like. But those who die in Christ, right, those who know the Lord, who've given their lives to Jesus, who've been born again, Lewis called them everlasting splendors. Everlasting splendors. And so he put it this way. He said, quote, the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. You see that? Like one day, the transformation of the Christian's body is going to be so tremendous that if you saw that person today, you'd think you were in the presence maybe of God, or at least an angel. What an amazing thought. All of our sin on that day, gone. Right? All of our sickness on that day, gone. All of our ugliness, gone. Every temptation to doubt or to despair, to worry, to fear, all of that completely gone, as far from us as the east is from the west. And so what remains is just beautiful hearts beating in glorified bodies. Future glory. Now, it's so easy for you and me to think about, to go through life thinking that this world is all there is. I know that we know better. I know I'm preaching a sermon to people who woke up early on Sunday morning to be here, right? So we're all about the future. But nonetheless, I can't help but think that we do go through life as if this world is all there is, suppressing this truth of future glory, right? The reason that we worry so much, the reason that we have so much anxiety, at least for the Christian, is because we can't see past our nose. We haven't really grasped just how short this life really is in comparison to eternity, just how soon eternity will actually be here, and just how wonderful living in eternity will be. I mean, those truths, right, the brevity of life, right, the beauty and glory of living in the presence of God in transformed bodies, it escapes our notice. And so we spiral down into worry, anxiety, and fear. But this is God's word. Do you believe God's word? Are you convinced that a glorious body awaits every Christian? Do you believe life in that body and in the presence of God himself in the new heavens and the new earth is better than anything you could ever possibly imagine? Do you believe that such a life is more beautiful and more appealing and more satisfying, that such a life in that body of everlasting splendor with the risen Christ himself, whom Thomas himself touched, do you believe that life in that body with him is more satisfying than sex or marriage or children or vacation or retirement? Do you believe there is a future that is so glorious and so rock solid that it makes even the worst suffering on your darkest day seem like a text you read and delete? In comparison to a 1,000-page book written with the words of the greatest story ever told, that you never stop enjoying to read. Do you believe this? Paul does. It's why he wrote verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right, second, the need for future glory. Look at verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, creation there refers to not humans in this case. I know we are part of creation, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the non-human creation, about flowers and trees and rocks and mountains. And now they can't groan, right? They can't groan, not really. But Paul gives creation in these verses, he gives creation feelings just to make the point that sin has infected everything, right? This world is not what it once was in Genesis 1 and 2, right? This world is not what it should be. This world is not what it one day will be. All of creation, Paul says, now is in bondage to corruption, right? The physical world is suffering under the consequences of Adam's sin. It needs future glory. One of the great things about Christianity is we're the only world religion with a coherent explanation as to why things are so bad, because we have a doctrine of sin. We can explain tornadoes, and we can explain adultery because of sin. Sin not only affected every human heart, but sin has worked itself out into the very DNA of creation such that hurricanes fly. Remember Genesis 1 and 2. God made everything, and he made it very good. He made it without sin. He made it without corruption. He made it without sickness. He made it without death. Adam sinned, Genesis 3, and that sin spread and it multiplied. It ruined everything. And so think about rust on the inside of a water pipe, right? That rust gets in, it infects, it poisons all of the water. Well, sin has polluted or poisoned all the water of life, all of creation. Now, God said there would be consequences for Adam's sin. He told Adam the ground would forever now produce thorns, and work would therefore be difficult. He told Eve that now childbearing would be painful. And this is what Paul means in verse 20 when he says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, because of God who subjected it. Right? The subjection of creation to futility is God handing all of the universe over to the consequences of Adam's sin. So instead of a place of flourishing, right, think of, for those of you who've seen the Willy Wonka movie, you know, with the edible flowers, right? Instead of that, instead of rivers of chocolate, right, you have a place, a universe, really, of frustration and of death. And we see it every day, right? People build skyscrapers, right, only to see them toppled by earthquakes. Creation subjected to futility. We build houses only to see them flooded by rainstorms. We were given parents, like wonderful parents, who love us, only to see them die. Sometimes we're even given children, only to see them go before us. In my time at Mount Vernon, I've stood by more than one parent who had to bury his or her own child. This is life in a fallen world. This is worse than Ethan Frome. Because of Adam's sin, God subjected all of creation to futility. So creation is now groaning like a dog that's been shot, but not out of its misery. And creation longs to be healed, to be renewed, to be recreated. And it's not just creation that groans. We groan too. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says, we groan as we wait for adoption, as we wait for redemption. Now, if you've been with us for a few weeks or months, you probably are wondering, well, why does Paul say that? Back in Romans chapter 3, I think verse 24, Paul actually said, we've been justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Like, we've been redeemed. Done deal. And here he says, we're waiting for redemption. Like, did Paul, you know, hit his head between Romans 3 and Romans 8? And, you know, whatever, they won't notice. Well, what about adoption? You know, did Paul hit his head between Romans 8:14 and Romans 8, you know, wherever we are right now, it's a few verses later? Well, no, of course he didn't forget what he wrote. He's making a different point. What's going on here? Think of it this way. Let's say that you adopt a child from overseas, right? Not an uncommon thing to do. You adopt a child from overseas, perhaps a child that you've never actually seen, or a child you visited. The child is there overseas. You are here in America. You work out all the details. You've got the contract. You sign all the paperwork. You buy the plane tickets even. Right? You set up a crib. You paint the nursery. You buy the clothes. This child is legally your child. He's adopted. But there's a sense in which the adoption isn't complete. The child isn't in your home, wearing your clothes, snuggling in your lap. Right, the adoption is complete, yes, but in another sense, the ink's not dry. Right, the child has been adopted, but the child is really waiting for the glory of adoption. Well, that's what salvation is like. That's all Paul means here. To be a Christian is to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's to be adopted. It's to be redeemed. Right, your sin has been atoned for. All that is past tense, but there is a future tense to your salvation that is really important to recognize as you live the Christian life. There's another sense in which you are waiting for the ink of your salvation to dry. Not in such a way that the ink could be washed away, but no, so that you too can enjoy the glory of the salvation you've received. You're waiting for everything that God has promised to be fully and finally yours. Now, some theologians like to say we are living as Christians in the already and the not yet. The already saved, not yet redeemed. Okay. I like to say we're living in the in-between. Right? We're living in the in-between. Right? In between the salvation Christ accomplished and between the glory that Christ promised. And until that future glory comes in the in-between, right, we groan inwardly. Verse 23. Right? The suffering that we experience now just shows all the more clearly how much we need future glory. Now, to drive that point home, notice who is doing the groaning. Paul says it's we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? It's believers. It's Spirit-filled Christians. We groan for future glory. Now, why does Paul say there that we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, because first fruits implies later fruit. Right? The first fruits of the harvest means there's more harvest yet to come. Right? The first fruits implies there's more to the story. So the Spirit then is the down payments. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got the down payment of the Spirit, the guarantee, if you will, of a great inheritance yet to come. So just think about that for a moment. Christians who have the Spirit, right? Paul says the first fruits of the Spirit, again, with this idea that there's more to come. Right? You've got the first fruits of the Spirit. You've tasted forgiveness. You know what it's like to experience communion with God. You know what that's like if you're a Christian. You may experience it to different intensities on different days, but you've tasted the things of the Lord. You know better than anyone. You, who've tasted something of the Lord, know better than anyone that glorious things are yet to come. Right? And we, Christians, know better than anyone else that this world is not our home. It's why we're not impressed by palaces. Like, we got a mansion in heaven built by God, and there's a room with our name on it. And that's because we've tasted of the Lord. We long for our eternal home. We long for future glory. Think of it this way. Imagine, and this is awful, but just imagine growing up, not just in a jail, but imagine growing up in solitary confinement. It's all you know. It's all you know. You don't know life outside this prison with four windowless walls. Like, you've grown up, and I know this is just awful, but you've grown up not knowing the touch of another person. You've grown up not knowing the warmth of the sunshine on your face. You've grown up not feeling a cool breeze going through your hair. That's just been your life. And so, yes, do you long to be free? Would anyone made in the image of God not long to be free? Well, of course not. There's a sense in which there's a longing to be free, but there's another sense in which you don't really know what you're missing. Well, Christians, we do know what we're missing. Like, as great as this world may be, and for most of us in this room, honestly, truth be told, it's pretty great. Most of us in this room, it's pretty great. But we, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we know what we're longing for. Like, we may not be completely free. Like, we still struggle with sin. We still live in a fallen world. But the Holy Spirit is in us, which means that we've seen the Son. Right? We have felt the touch of God. The Holy Spirit has blown in our lives. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Having then the Spirit of God, we now wait eagerly for the ink to dry. Does that make sense? We have a better appreciation for what's to come than anyone else because we have the Spirit of God. And could that, in fact, be a particular ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer to prepare us for a glorious future? Now, this longing which we experience profoundly because the Spirit of God is in us, that longing is intensified by suffering. Suffering is not unique to the Christian. The Holy Spirit is unique to the Christian. But that longing for future glory, that realization that we in fact need future glory, is intensified by the reality of suffering. Verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you a question. What kind of suffering are you facing today? What kind of suffering are you facing today? Maybe it's persecution. Jesus promised that his disciples would be reviled. I prayed for the Sri Lankans today. They are being reviled for their faith in an unusual degree, living in a country that is majority Buddhist. Jesus promised that would happen. Paul told Timothy that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Have you told a friend about Jesus only to receive the cold shoulder? Better than a sword in the belly, but not pleasant. Have you talked about your faith amongst family members, only to have them sort of hold up their hand and begin to keep you at arm's length, your own family? Have you perhaps, as innocently as you knew how to do, shared the gospel at work, only to be reprimanded by a boss? Or perhaps some of you have even lost a job because of your faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ keeping you from doing that which you ought not do, but that which your company wanted you to do. And so you lost your job or left your job. Right? Some suffering is persecution. So how are you suffering? Maybe it's physical. Maybe your suffering is physical. You know, Timothy, who I just mentioned, he had sharp stomach pains. I mean, if they're being written about in the Bible, it must have been pretty serious. Right? 1 Timothy 5:23. Epaphroditus was so sick, he nearly died. Right? That made God's inspired word. Philippians 2:27. Jesus spoke about a skyscraper falling, about a tower falling, and it killed 18 bystanders, 18 innocent people. And I know there's nobody innocent, but you know what I mean. Jesus is saying, these people didn't do anything in particular wrong to deserve a tower falling upon them. Towers fall. Creation is subjected to futility. And so Jesus said, wake up and repent that the tower of hell might not fall on you. Right, we live in a world filled with lots of suffering. So perhaps you have a sore back right now and are waiting for the sermon to be done. Perhaps you've got a bad heart, a head injury, cancer. Maybe you've suffered a stroke. Maybe you've miscarried a child. Maybe there's nothing specific that's wrong with you, but you're just aging. That's actually a trial that's a little bit unique to our generation. In other words, do you know in previous generations, people died really young. Like old age, like we love hospitals and technology and medicine, and with it comes old age. There's not yet a pill to stop that. And there never will be. Some suffering is physical. How are you suffering? Maybe your suffering is emotional. Mary and Martha, they grieved over the loss of their friend Lazarus, John 9:3. Timothy struggled with fear and timidity, 1 Timothy 1:7. Paul was anxious. He could be overwhelmed by the state of the churches that God had used him to plant, 2 Corinthians 11:28. You could be just plain weary. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're struggling to rejoice. We long for the next world sometimes because we don't know why we're blue, but we are. Some suffering is emotional. All of us suffer. It doesn't matter if you have $1 million or if you owe $1 million. That's why a sermon like this can be delivered just as heartily in the plush suburbs of Sandy Springs as they can the slums of Mumbai. We all suffer. Suffering doesn't discriminate between the rich and the poor or the strong and the weak. We all suffer. What will you do with your suffering? That's the question. Does suffering lead you to despair, or does suffering highlight your need for future glory? I've told you about my first funeral, the funeral for Bruce, my neighbor in D.C. We both lived in D.C. in the mid-1990s. Bruce was a tick older than me. He must have been in his, he looked like I do now, I think. Looked super old in my 20s. Probably in his 30s or 40s. You could tell he was in trouble. He was unshaven, disheveled clothes, the smell of alcohol constantly on his breath. He told me his story of moving to D.C. in the 1980s, I think fresh out of school. He had gotten a great job on Capitol Hill. He worked for a powerful senator. And when you're in a situation like that, you've got embossed business cards with like a gold Senate eagle on them. You've got a pretty important job. You make things happen. People return your calls. And that was his life, until it wasn't. You know, his boss didn't get reelected. And for some reason, I still don't know exactly why, but just things didn't turn out for Bruce the way he wanted them to turn out. It was like a not-so-wonderful life. He was basically, didn't really have a close relationship with his family, lost his friends, or he never had any friends, and things just turned from bad to worse, and weeks turned to months, and months turned to years, and I think that's when I met him. And I shared the gospel with him. I told him about the joy of knowing Christ. I told him about just how wonderful it is to know you're a sinner and that your sins have been forgiven by Jesus. And with that comes a new family and a new identity and a new life and a new Lord. And I thought that'd be really attractive to him, but he couldn't see beyond the bottom of his glass, just enslaved. He died a few weeks after we met. And not being a member of the church, part of our community, me knowing him the best, I, not even a pastor, I did his funeral. Look, Christians are not perfect. But by God's grace, unlike Bruce, we know what to do with suffering. Now, I could line up, if I wanted to, I could practically go pew by pew and have people stand up whose suffering I'm aware of, and I could comment upon how they glorified God in the midst of their suffering. Right? Instead of living in despair, you looked to Christ. Instead of giving into depression, you consider it pure joy to face trials of many kinds, because you realize that your biggest problem is really your sin, and your sin was taken care of at the cross of Christ. For that reason, because you know your past and your present and your future are now in God's control, you believe Jesus died for your sin. You believe that one day you'll look into the Lord's face. You then say with Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, it's not like for those people that I'm describing to you, I'm talking to dozens and dozens of you. It's not that you're perfect, and it's not that you don't have days of despair, but overall, I've been here 15 years, I've seen men and women walking with the Lord in the midst of despair in ways that are quite simply miraculous. So what's the application? Like, keep doing what you're doing. I mean, keep modeling for me and for all those around you how to suffer well. But Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. Suffering well is doing good. If that's not you, if what I've described just is not you and you know it, well, keep listening. We're not done. Point number three, the hope of future glory. The hope of future glory. Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, five times in these two verses, Paul uses the word hope, but it's actually not the first time the word hope is used in our passage. We find it in verse 20, where we're told God subjected creation to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, Genesis 3 was filled with bad news, right? That was Adam's fall, the ground producing thorns, a childbearing being painful. But Genesis 3 has embedded in it hope as well, because it's there in Genesis 3:15 that God made a promise. God promised that one day a son would come from Eve, and that that son would crush the head of Satan. And that was the promise of Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, death, and Satan on the cross. And that was the beginning of the end for all of God's enemies. Creation longs for that end to come. We share in that longing. We share in that hope, right? Our hope is in the promise that because of Jesus Christ, God has won and God will win. The first question of the New City Catechism asks, what is our only hope in life and death? What's our hope? The Catechism answers that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that we don't just belong to God in life. No, we belong to God in death. Both our life and our death are in God's hands. We belong to Him. The good times and the bad times are in God's hands. We belong to Him. No matter what happens to our body, and it doesn't get much worse than death, we belong to God. That's our hope. There's a hope. Life is a reality for the Christian because Jesus conquered sin and death at the cross. We're His. If you're a Christian, you'll always be His. God isn't our God to make life better. God is our God to make eternity better. And that's why Paul writes in verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Right? We're not merely saved from our sin, as great as that is. No, we are saved for eternity. In this hope we are saved. Future glory is still future. We don't have it yet. Verse 24, for who hopes for what he sees? Right? No one holds up the championship trophy and hopes in the championship. You've got the trophy. You know, you're done. We hope for what we don't have, for what we don't see. Again, for as great as your life may be, it's not all there is. We hope for future glory. Are you hoping for future glory? You say, yes, I am. Why else would I be here? Well, how do you know? Like, what's the evidence? What is the evidence? Pardon me for prying. But what is the evidence that you are, in fact, hoping for future glory? Well, the answer is in verse 25. Look there. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait. We wait for it with patience. Now, when you see that word patience, don't think of someone lounging in a doctor's office waiting for the doctor to call him in. Right? Don't think of a child like leisurely playing in the backyard waiting for mom to call him to dinner. No. No, that word for patience means endurance. Patience is the capacity to bear up in the most difficult circumstances, to stay strong in the face of trials. That's waiting with patience. Patience is a dad waking up early and going to work with that sore back because he loves providing for the family. Patience is a couple ready to retire and to travel only to be struck by sickness and forced to stay at home, but not complaining, but giving praise to God. Patience is Jacob working 14 years for the hand of Rachel. You guys waiting a few months to get married? Deal with it, right? Patience is Jesus, for the joy set before him, enduring the cross of Christ. Are you waiting with patience? That is evidence your hope is in future glory. Well, what's it look like to wait with patience? Let me say it very quickly, four things very quickly. First, you serve others in your suffering. You serve others in your suffering. Right? Stephen faithfully preached the gospel only to be ruthlessly stoned. And while he was dying, what does he do? He serves others by praying for them, that God would forgive them, Acts 7:60. Peter tells us to serve in our suffering. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While you are suffering for others, you ought to be doing good for others. Some say Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. So false. Christians started hospitals and health clinics and adoption agencies and food banks. If your hope is in future glory, you will wait for it with patience by serving others. Are you suffering right now? Find a way to serve. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's a prayer. Maybe it's a text. Maybe it's a gift. Maybe it's a donation. Maybe it's volunteering with Good Sam. Maybe it's volunteering with Sandy Springs Mission. Wait for patience by serving others in your suffering. Second, praise. Praise God in your suffering. What did Paul and Silas do when they were put in jail? They prayed and sang hymns to God, Acts 16:25. What did the Thessalonians do when they received the word of God with much affliction? They received it with joy, rejoicing in the God who counted them worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You can praise God in your car, in your quiet time, around the dining room table. And when you gather with the church on Sunday morning, right, you gather, you're here, you're getting all ready, you know, if you're dealing with kids, you're doing 18 things at once, you open up your bulletin, and before you sing the song, you remember your suffering. And you say to yourself, I'm going to praise God. And you begin to sing. Praise God in your suffering. Look, third, look to the end of your suffering. Look to the end of your suffering. Here's that passage I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And you know Paul's life, right? Became a Christian. I mean, did he have any friends immediately? I think not. Stoned in Lystra, left for dead. Left for dead really many times. And yet Paul looked at all of his trials and he put them in the category of a slight momentary affliction. He read the text and he deleted it. How could he do this? Because he knew the never-ending story. He saw an eternal weight of glory. He looked to the end of his suffering, which led him to wait with patience. So if only my friend Bruce knew that his suffering didn't have to have the last word. If only he gave his life to Christ. If only he had eyes of faith fixed on future glory, which could make his suffering seem small in comparison to the glory that awaits all who die in Christ. Don't make that mistake. Number four, trust God's providence in your suffering. Trust God's providence in your suffering. That may be the hardest thing to do of all. You've got to believe in the most heinous and horrific of situations that God is in control, that God will not let his people suffer beyond what they can bear, that God is disciplining you for your good, that he is trying you to provide evidence to the universe of your salvation, that he's refining you. This isn't easy to believe, but it's how we wait with patience. It's what Jesus did himself, going to the cross, praying for a way out, but saying to his Father, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:29. Jesus lived himself in the in-between. He lived in the nevertheless. In his flesh, he wanted a way out of suffering, but he trusted the providence of his Father. Now, if you want to remember that, serve others in your suffering, praise God in your suffering, look to the end of your suffering, trust God, S-P-L-T. If you add a vowel, split. Serve, praise, look, trust. One of the saddest stories I have ever read, as I told you, is Ethan Frome. He's disabled. He's barely able to walk, work the farm. Woman he loves is paralyzed, wife bitter and angry. And then at the end of the story, a neighbor who knows the situation, she's describing the Fromes, and she says this, and I can't do it in a Massachusetts accent. She says, "I don't see there's much difference between the Fromes up at the farm and the Fromes down in the graveyard." And there's not a lot of, they're living, but they're dead. Right? They've got no hope. That's hopelessness. Overcome by grief and sorrow. Now, there's a better story. It's by John Bunyan, and it's called The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's about a man on his way to future glory, the celestial city, and his name is Christian. Now, his journey is filled with lots of suffering, and so much suffering that throughout his journey, Christian wonders, like, is God for me? Am I really one of his? Has he abandoned me? And in fact, at the very end of his journey, when he's practically ready to knock on the gates of heaven, he's overcome with despair because he fears that the reality of suffering in his life means that God is going to, like, open up the door and then boot him to hell. Well, guess who's with Christian that day? Guess the companion to Christian who's with him to the very end. His name is Hopeful. And Hopeful looks at Christian, overwhelmed by his suffering, tempted to give up, and Hopeful says this to him, "My brother, these troubles and distresses that you go through are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you. Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole." Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole. Christian, right now you feel battered. Right now you feel bruised. Right now you feel broken. Right now you feel lost. Right now you feel empty. But Jesus Christ makes you whole. Don't give up. Long for future glory. Brothers and sisters, you, brothers and sisters, all those listening to me in Christ, you are on your way to heaven. And the road you are on is filled with potholes and speed bumps and, in Georgia, sinkholes. And that suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned you. It's proof that you are one with Christ. So put your hope in God. Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ didn't just save you. Jesus Christ will make you whole. This is future glory. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we long to be people who can see beyond our nose. And Father, we confess to you that it's really hard to not be overwhelmed, even when there are so many wonderful things about our lives. It is so hard not to be overwhelmed by persecution or physical suffering or emotional suffering. Father, we ask that we would be honest about the suffering that assails us, but we also pray that in the midst of it, we would serve others, that we'd praise you, that we'd look to the end of it, and that we'd trust you in the midst of it, knowing that in the end, Jesus Christ will give us a glorified body like his and make us whole. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.